Peter chapter 2, I'm going to change it just slightly and start back at verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongly. For what glory is it, if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For he, even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For if ye were as sheep going astray, but now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of our souls. Well, as we come to God's Word, let me ask you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. And as you're turning there, let me, if you give me a moment just to, again, introduce myself. I'm Pastor Bart Carlson from Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey, and have had a long-standing friendship with this congregation, going back to Dave Lipsy and Pastor Serafini, and numerous of the brethren here that we have shared fellowship with and co-op homeschooling activities with. It's been a real delight. It's a delight to see you persevering in the faith, and I thank God for that. We as a congregation thank God for you and the fellowship that we've had together throughout the years. I also want to extend and give a very warm thank you to the consistory, particularly the elders, for inviting me to come and take on this responsibility and this privilege of bringing the Word of God to you. Thank you for your kind invitation. May the Lord God be pleased to continue to bless your congregation in the days ahead. 1 Peter chapter 1, one last comment, and that is this evening I will be preaching from and reading from the New American Standard Translation. Sorry, I was not able to make the transfer over to New King James or the King James this evening. So I trust that you'll be able to follow along as I read and quote from this translation. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. In the world that we live in today, and particularly here in America, and even internationally, it's becoming increasingly obvious that it's difficult to know a sense of peace and settledness in this world. In this fallen world, we find all kinds of difficulties, trials, persecutions, enemies that are about us. Even the last Psalter that we read or sang from Psalm 3 is a believing response by David in the midst of a very oppressive world. And that's the world that we're living in, and increasingly so here in America. One poem that I have enjoyed over the years begins with a series of questions that the answer to each of the questions is Christ in one way or another. But the questions are asked about whether there's peace. How can we know peace in this fallen world? In a world where darkness abounds, where thronging duties press, where sorrows surge round us, where loved ones are far away, where the future is all unknown, where death is shadowing us and ours. In a world such as that, can there be any peace, perfect peace, known? In a world that is marked by evil, a term which is used by the Bible to describe those acts of men where there is a conscious violation of God's law, evil against those who are righteous or evil against others, but also uses it to describe, the same Hebrew word is used to describe bad things that happen. Earthquakes are evil in that sense. Tornadoes would be evil. Natural disasters, pain, suffering is called evil. And that's the world that we live in. Starting with Genesis chapter 4, after the fall, we get a clear picture of just how bad the world became because of the intrusion of sin through the representative of mankind, Adam. When sin entered into the world, death came. And death comes to all men because all sinned. And so we live in this world that is marked by evil, marked by persecution, marked by difficulties, marked by trials, marked by sickness. All of these things press in on us. Peter is very concerned for a people of God in his day who run the risk of turning back and not continuing because of those kinds of pressures. The physical pressures, the personal pressures that come, the persecution that's coming to them. And when we come to this section, verses 21 to 25, he's giving them some encouragements, some motivations. I find in it four motivations to help Christians face painful trials. Notice with me, patiently, he calls them to patiently endure such trials, verse 19, because it preserves a good conscience before God. Verse 20. Patiently endure such trials because it dishonors God to suffer if you've sinned, but it pleases God when you suffer unjustly. Verse 21 and 22. Patiently endure such trials because suffering is part and parcel of the Christian life. And verse 25. Patiently endure such trials because you are no longer a straying sheep, but are cared for and directed by the Good Shepherd. Now, the particular kind of persecution that Peter is addressing is persecution that comes at the hands of men. But I believe the principles found in this passage can be extended beyond that. As a matter of fact, every commentary that I read went that way and expanded it to include every kind of trial that we face in this life. Now, I don't want to deal with all four of those different motivations. I just want to deal with one of them. I'd like for us to consider in verses 21 to 24, we should endure such trials because suffering is part and parcel of the Christian life. And so the title for tonight's sermon is Christian Suffering. Christian Suffering. Your first point you see there in your notes is Christians must expect to suffer like Jesus, verse 21a. The prophet spoke of man being born to trouble as sparks fly upward, and if you've ever been around a fire, you know just how readily they fly upward. Well, so the troubles come to us. Suffering since the fall is part of human condition, but it's something in particular that Christians must expect. It is part of our calling. First, I'd have you note, it is part of our calling. Literally, the opening part of verse 21 says, "For into this you were called." Now, Peter uses this term calling in a very specific way. He's using this to describe the effectual calling of a sinner out of darkness into relationship by faith with Jesus Christ. If you look back with me at chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, we see that he begins in some of his opening words, he uses this term, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 to 15. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And he goes on, it's a calling of those who were dead in their trespasses and sins, under the darkness of ignorance and unbelief. And he called them, he effectually called them and drew them to the Savior. We see it also in chapter 2 and verse 9, when he describes the people of God. He says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. I think I just read the same verse twice, didn't I? Anyway, but he's called you to be holy yourselves. That was the 1 Peter 1, 14 and 15. Sorry about that. So he's called us to be his children, verses 14 and 15. He's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And he's called us, chapter 3, verses 8 through 9, he's called us for the very purpose that we might inherit a blessing. This calling not only looks backwards to where we were when he drew us to himself, but what the ultimate result will be. It will be that we will inherit eternal life. We will inherit the eternal blessings. Peter uses this term, called, to describe the reality of one being drawn by God's saving grace. One commentator said it this way, this calling refers to the real bringing of a Christian to Christ and uniting him with Christ and so giving him a real and firm title to glory, such a call as powerfully works grace in the soul and secures glory to the soul. This is what he says. And so he comes to chapter 2, verse 21, and uses that term again. So in our verse, though, he says, you have been called for this purpose, or into this you have been called. Well, what is the this into which they have been called? Well, the this into which they have been called is suffering. Look at verse 18. It's the unreasonableness of a boss. It's verse 19, it's sorrows and injustice. Verse 20 of chapter 2, it is harsh treatment or suffering. In other words, as I've said, it's suffering is part and parcel. It's part of the whole bundle of what we've been called to as Christians. In chapter 1 and verse 6, in his opening praise, he says this, Peter begins this letter by stating that these kinds of distressing trials are necessary. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Do you know those words? If necessary, as it is necessary. Now, Charles Spurgeon did a wonderful thing and kind of blew my mind. He was commenting on this particular verse, and he says, some people falsely teach that this verse teaches that trials are necessary. He says, that's not what the verse says. It says the distressingness of trials is necessary. It's not that just you come into the compressed place, it's that you come into a compressed place in which you feel the pain of it. That's necessary. So this is what Peter says is going to come to the Christian. In chapter 4 and verse 12, he says, don't be surprised when such fiery trials come upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing has come upon you. This is normal life for the Christian, he's saying. And isn't that just what Jesus said? When he said to his disciples in John 16, in this world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. This is the reality of being a child of God, of being a follower of Christ, that we come into a life that is going to be marked by difficulties. by trials, by tribulations. As Barnabas told the disciples in Antioch, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. It's part of our calling, brethren, that we will suffer. But second thing under this first heading, Christians must expect to suffer. Not only is it part of our calling, it is a direct result of following Jesus Christ. Notice again in our verse how he says it. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Notice two words, because Christ also suffered. Since Christ also suffered. In other words, we suffer because he suffered. He says, also suffered. That means we're suffering. And he says, because or since Christ suffered, we suffered. Peter indicates that following Christ will be the cause of some of our suffering. Jesus told us this, right? A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. How does Jesus describe someone who is his disciples? Luke 9:23. If anyone will come after me, he must take up his couch daily and follow me. Right? No. Not a couch. He must take up his bed and follow me. No. He must take up his cross daily and follow me. This is what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. It means that we're going to have those kinds of crosses. And crosses there did not just mean a small burden that we have to deal with on a daily basis. Cross there meant suffering for the sake of Christ to the point where you might be persecuted and actually executed for following Christ. And this is true of every disciple, not just an elite group. If we are following Jesus, who walked a difficult path, then we should expect to follow the same difficult way. Imagine with me, as a way of illustrating this, you're rock climbing on some treacherous ascent, or you're traveling through some uncharted jungle, or maybe it's through an uncharted desert in Egypt, and you're walking through the desert, and you've got your person in front of you, right? Who's got the hardest job? It's the guy who's going up first on the face, and he's placing the pitons or the little devices that the rope can go through so that you can follow him. Or it's the person who's going through the jungle and hacking and hewing to make a path for everyone else and clearing the way of snakes and spiders or whatever else there might be that could be venomous and dangerous. He's got the more difficult job. But if you're going through the jungle, you shouldn't be over 6 feet from him cutting another path. You don't climb off of the side on the rocks. You follow the guide. Well, in that sense, this passage could be illustrated. Jesus is the pathfinder. He's the one who sets the course. He's the one who sets the path. He's the one who's gone on before us. And if we're following him, as John says, and walking in his steps, then we're going to follow behind him, and there is still going to be something of that difficulty. The writer of Hebrews picks this up and he says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. Well, wait a minute. If I'm following Jesus, everything's supposed to be wonderful and peaceful, right? He said, no, that's not the case. If it was difficult for him, he says, don't grow weary in the path that you have to follow that's also going to have pain and suffering with you, for you. So, brethren, as we think about this then, this first point that we must expect to suffer like Jesus, and we know we live in a fallen world. It's becoming very apparent that we live in a fallen world. As the old chorus goes, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. And that's becoming more and more evident. We should not be surprised that the world hates us. We should not be surprised when governments pass laws that are contrary to the Word of God. Because This is the place where the evil one has much of his authority. This is a fallen world. It hated our master. It's going to hate us. We are in enemy territory. Even though we've escaped from bondage, we are still in that land behind enemy lines. We have not yet gotten into the heavenly ground. And because we follow Jesus, and the world into which Jesus entered was filled with suffering for him, we also should expect suffering for us. We should actually be rather a little bit surprised when the world does something nice for us. It really should surprise us more than it does. And so therefore, brethren, the biggest application of this is don't lose heart. Don't give up hope. I love a comment that I read many years ago in a commentary on Job. It said that there's no such thing as hopeless circumstances, only hopeless people in difficult circumstances. And Christians who know God should never be hopeless, because we have God as our sun and our shield. So maybe it will come. Maybe it'll become because we won't use somebody's preferred pronouns. Maybe it'll come to us because we call someone to mortify a sinful desire to deny their God assigned gender, or to mortify their lust for someone of the same sex. Maybe the persecution will come because we dare to call killing babies in the womb a sin. Maybe it'll come when we call prejudice a sin, regardless of skin color and who is exercising that prejudice. Christians must expect to suffer like Jesus. But secondly, Christians must strive to suffer like Jesus. This is verses 21b and through 24. We must strive to suffer like Jesus, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Here we see that Jesus is not only our pathfinder, he's our paradigm, he's our pattern. This is plainly stated in verse 21b. He's been left as an example for us to follow in his steps. Just as John had wrote in 1 John 2:6, or Paul writes in Philippians 2 and verse 5, this following in Jesus' steps goes beyond just experiencing things similar to what Jesus experienced. It goes to the very attitude that we have in those circumstances. For remember, Paul says, have this attitude within you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That is an attitude of humility. Our attitudes are to be conformed, as it were, to his attitudes as he came through this world. John Brown wrote this: it was the intention of our Lord to exhibit to his people a picture of the trials which they might expect to meet with, and a pattern of the manner in which they ought to sustain these trials. He is our pattern, brethren. We need to go through trials the way that he did. Well, then we need to ask, how did Jesus suffer trials? How did Peter pick this up? And what did he teach us? Well, there's three parts to the description at least. The first is, Jesus suffered unjustly. Verse 22, he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. He did nothing wrong. He never spoke a single sinful word. That should amaze all of us. He never had a single sinful thought. The writer of Hebrews says he was holy, harmless, undefiled, so different in this regard that he is completely separate from sinners. He committed no crime against the state. He committed no crime against God. He committed no crime against his fellow family members. Could you imagine living with somebody like that in your home? That must have been really provoking. But he didn't sin. He could even say to his enemies, which of you convicts me of sin? Or for which of them, which of the good works that I'm doing, are you stoning me? They couldn't find any fault with him. They couldn't point to anything that was a sin, apart from looking at their traditions and saying he had violated their traditions, but they couldn't find anything in God's law. And though yet he was sinless, he was persecuted. They tracked him down. They sought to trap him. They arrested him. They lied about him. They mocked him. They spat upon him. They shamefully abused him, and they even crucified him. They executed him. For what? For being the Son of God. It says they crucified the Lord of glory. John Brown again says, having become a man born of a woman, his days were few and full of trouble. The sufferings which he endured were in number, variety, and severity such as no human being has ever experienced. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and he deserved none of them. All Christ's words, John Brown goes on to say, flowed from a pure spring that had nothing defiled in it. Other men may seem clean as long as they are unstirred. I am the most patient person in the world when I am asleep. And my children will tell you just how patient I am, because they'll go to mom's side of the bed when they were kids because they know they ain't waking me up. But then put me with people. It's amazing how impatience can sneak itself up. And John Brown's going to use an illustration here. He says, our hearts are like a glass. And if it's sitting on the table still, it might look really clear. But if you bump it, all of that stuff gets stirred up. And it may just be the bump of somebody who opened their car door a little too hard and dinged your new car. Or the irritation of somebody who didn't do what you asked them to do in your home and didn't clean their room when they were supposed to, or you name it. But he says, for Jesus, there was nothing. Other men may seem clean as long as they are unstirred, but move and trouble them, and the mud arises. But in his case, Jesus' case, though stirred and agitated to the utmost, the deep fountain of his mind and heart remained, though troubled, perfectly pure, and sent forth nothing of the most, but the most clear and pure streams. He suffered unjustly. It was absolutely obvious that he did. He also suffered patiently. Notice in verse 23, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. He endured such vile treatment from those around him. He could have ended the suffering with a word. He could have called for an army of angels. He said so in Matthew 26 and wiped out all of his enemies. But he never called for vengeance. He never retaliated. He didn't even let one of his own followers defend him when Peter whips out his sword and whacks off somebody's ear. Jesus not only tells him to put his sword back, he heals the man's ear. He said, this is what I came for. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? What patience, what submissiveness before the sovereign will of God, which meant that he was going to suffer more than any human being has ever suffered. He didn't answer the accusations that were brought against him when he was in the courts, the false accusations, the lies that were put before him. He did give judicious answers. He asked questions, calm reasoning. But he maintains a meek silence throughout it. Isaiah writes of this, doesn't he? Isaiah 53 and verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. He didn't revile or threaten his accusers or his executioners. Instead, he prayed for them. I'm not going to get into all the matters about his prayer, but he prayed for those who are executing him. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's an incredible patience. What gave him that patience? What was that patience the result of? It was faith. John Brown puts it this way. He says, it was not stupidity, it was not stoicism, it was enlightened, affectionate piety which produced his patience, unresisting, uncomplaining suffering. He kept entrusting himself to his Father. You see that? When they're persecuting him and they're throwing lies at him, what does he do? He keeps entrusting himself to his Father, who he knows will judge. I don't have to judge. It's not what I've come for. I came to save, but not to condemn. But he says, my Father's going to judge. A day will come when judgment will come. He kept entrusting himself into God's hand, and he did it all voluntarily. No one has taken my life away, he said, but I lay it down of my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. That's patience. That's submissiveness to the sovereign will of his Father. He suffered unjustly. He suffered patiently. But thirdly, he suffered selflessly. Verse 24. Why did he suffer on the cross? For our sins, so that we might die to sin, and through him you were healed. Verse 24. Peter wrote, he suffered for you, or for us, verse 21. He was always doing good to others, even leading up to the time of his death. He requested, directed the release of his disciples there in the garden. He says, take me, but let them go. Let these go their way. As we've already seen, when he was on the cross, he's praying for others. He's praying for those who are crucifying him. And when he sees his mother, what an amazing story. There he is suffering unbelievable agony. And he says, there's your mother. There's your son. He said himself that he was laying down his life for his friends because he's the good shepherd. That's what a good shepherd does. He suffered selflessly. He suffered patiently. He suffered unjustly. What application then can we draw from this particular point? Well, we should strive to suffer like Jesus because, as I said, it's right there, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. So we should strive to suffer unjustly. We should strive to so live that any suffering we experience is clearly undeserved, at least on a basic human level. You know, that's what the writer of the Psalms is oftentimes saying when he pleads his righteousness before God. He's not saying he's perfect. He's saying he's a man of integrity, and in a particular circumstance, he has not committed a sin or a crime or an offense which warrants the response that he's getting. Christians, John Brown adds, should be careful that all the sufferings they are exposed to from the world be indeed undeserved sufferings. May it be said of every Christian in the workplace and before anybody who sees them in their home, what it was said of Daniel. They could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. And what makes that even more amazing is he's a government worker. I hope if there's any government workers here, I'm sorry. I'm not. But it's you know, there's just certain reputations that certain jobs have. But they couldn't find any in Daniel. Would it be said of us? Could your coworkers say that of you? Peter says in chapter 4 and verse 15 and 16, if you want to look over there, as he continually addresses this matter, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, he says, by no means let any of you suffer as a murderer. This is a time of great upheaval in Jewish history, people revolting against governments, wanting to take up the sword like Peter did. There was even one of his disciples that was called a zealot, and this is what people were doing. So there's really a danger that they would get caught up and be guilty of murder or a thief. Again, if you're a Christian and you're being deprived of even your own livelihood, there's a danger you're going to turn to thievery to try to meet the daily needs. But let by no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. Don't let these things be the reason that you suffer. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. If you suffer truly as a Christian, now we're real good at this, we gotta be real careful. We're real good at this of saying, I was being persecuted as a Christian. No, you're being persecuted for being lazy. You're being persecuted for... He's saying, don't let it be for sin. Suffer unjustly. Because we're to be like our Father, our Holy Father. As holy as our Father is, Peter says, as obedient children, we're to imitate Him. Walk in His steps. Be like our Holy Father. Again, John Brown, all suffering is coming from God. Excuse me. All suffering as coming from God is deserved. You get that? All suffering is coming from God in the human level is deserved. Only even the holiest man on earth, though he should be the most afflicted, is punished less than his iniquities deserve. But Christians must take care that so far as men are concerned, their sufferings are undeserved sufferings. Secondly, strive to suffer patiently and believingly. Jesus' suffering was far worse than anything we will ever suffer. And He is the captain of our salvation. He is our paradigm. He is our pattern. He is our example. I must strive to suffer in this way. I must strive to submit myself to God's purposes for my life. One of the most encouraging and helpful things that I find for myself is to know that God so loves me that He is perfectly ordering everything in my life to get me safely to heaven. And so nothing has come in my life that's outside of His hands. Nothing has come into my life that's going to be one bit more painful than is necessary. He's never going to overbake the cake, if you will. Never. It's always perfectly suited for me. So we should not grumble and complain, but should submit ourselves to the will of God. Peter says it in chapter 4 and verse 19. Therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator who is doing what is right. He's doing what is right. So, brethren, we need to remind ourselves, don't we, of these truths, that He orders all things wisely. He will sustain His people in their affliction. He will make them work together for their good. And a day is coming when He will judge all men righteously. I can leave room and must leave room for the wrath of God. Suffer patiently. And then we must strive to suffer selflessly. When we're suffering, it's so easy just to think of ourselves, isn't it? I've got this hangnail that's just driving. Somebody's dying of cancer. Oh, but I've got this. Oh. We get so absorbed, and we want to tell everybody about the little sufferings and the things we're going through. And there's nothing wrong with sharing your sufferings. Please, brethren, don't take me wrong. We should share and bear one another's burdens. In order to bear one another's burdens, we've got to know one another's burdens. But it's very easy to go over that line and start being self-centered and always speaking about myself. Caught up with all of these things. I know a young man. He is one of the most serving individuals I know. He's always finding ways to do good to others. Even though he's crippled in one hand, he learned sign language so that he could minister to other people. Even though he lives his life in a wheelchair and can barely walk if he's using a walker, Yet he's got a smile on his face and he's ready to tell you encouraging things. I know another young man who lives in a wheelchair because he had spina bifida as a boy. He'll never walk. He has one of the most cheerful dispositions of anybody I have ever met. He doesn't complain about his race. He doesn't complain about his handicap. He makes fun of himself. He laughs at himself. And he's out serving others so that they don't have to suffer. Seeking to bring the gospel to others. That's suffering selflessly. Like Jesus, we should keep our eyes fixed on others and seeking to do good to others. We are to love our enemies and do good to those even who hate us. We're to pray for those who persecute us. Don't continually fill your mind with thoughts of yourself and your pain. Fill your mind with thoughts of a glorious and gracious Creator and a glorious and gracious Redeemer. Christians must strive to suffer like Jesus. Now, when you think about the Lord Jesus, some people talk about the fact that and him being a pattern, and it's like, wow, that's an inspiring story. He loved people so much, he even went to the point of dying. He actually loved people enough to give up his entire life for them. That's inspiring. He kept his mind fixed on other people. He was calm and peaceful in the midst of all kinds of suffering. What an inspiring story. But it's so much more than that. Christians must expect to suffer like Jesus. Christians must strive, brethren. We must strive to suffer like Jesus. But my third point is this. Christians will never suffer like Jesus because of Jesus. Christians will never suffer like Jesus. Now, in one sense, that's just obvious, isn't it? Because, firstly, we're not like Jesus. Right? If I had the power to call a legion of angels to my defense, I probably would have called on them, you know, every other week when I was in high school. You know, when you're 4'8", it's kind of like you need somebody to stand around you to kind of help you. So I would have been calling that a lot. You know, come on, angels, let them have it. I don't have that power. He did. He had all that power at his disposal. Being the God-man. We're weak, but he was powerful. He created all things and upholds it by the word of his power. He healed men of diseases. He raised the dead. We're not like that. And certainly none of us is perfect like he was. So I'll never suffer like Jesus because everything I get, I deserve to some degree or another. He wasn't like that. We must expect to suffer because we are weak, because we are sinful. But he wasn't like that. So, I'll never suffer like Jesus because in one sense I'm not like Jesus. But with Jesus, there is something more. This is the glorious part of this passage, the very heart of it. As we read there in verse 24, we'd start with verse 21, we see it throughout. And you have been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you on your behalf, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And look at verse 24, and he himself bore our sins in his own body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you are healed. For you, Christian brother or sister, he suffered and died. He bore that suffering, even the wrath of God, for you. By his wounds we are healed. He said it again in chapter 3. It's like Peter can't say it enough. having learned it himself, having denied Christ three times, as it were, I think he just really emphasizes this. He comes back in chapter 3 in verse 18 and says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all." That means once for all time, not for all people. He died once for all time, the just for the unjust. The just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh and made alive in the Spirit. He died for our sins. And John tells us that this death was the propitiation for our sins. Don't lose that word, brethren. The world is dumbing everything down. It's trying to do it to Christianity, and propitiation is a word we should never lose. Propitiation is a sacrifice to satisfy the wrath of God. It's not just paid the price. It's satisfied God's wrath. It's appeased God's wrath. Some of these little ones that when they start to get really fussy, you know, what do parents do? We call them pacifiers, appeasement devices. Jesus appeased the wrath of God for us. This is how he suffered. He suffered for others. He was a sacrifice for the sins of others, what we deserved. He became a curse for us, because cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. And that amazing verse in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him, this sinless one we've been talking about, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That is just mind-boggling. Treated him and poured all of our guilt upon him as he hung upon the cross. And he bore all of that for us. I will never, brethren, we will never suffer like Jesus, because Jesus suffered for us. There is no more glorious truth than to realize he took it all for us, his people. But with Jesus, there's even more. Because not only will Christians never suffer like Jesus, one of the things that's true about Jesus' sufferings is they're done. They're done. He never will suffer again. He's the only high priest that ever sat down while he was doing his work, because he's the only high priest that ever finished the work. Every other high priest had to keep offering sacrifices year by year by year. You know, there's no couches, no seats, no benches in the temple or the tabernacle, because there was no place to sit, because the priest never got done. But Jesus sat down at the right hand of God. He completed his work. His suffering is over. He's no longer in the state of humiliation. He has made purification for sin and has sat down at the right hand of God. He has offered that sacrifice once for all time, never to have to offer it again. Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God. He died, yes, was raised, and intercedes for us. He's done with his sufferings. He's now reigning at the right hand of God. He's going to come in power and glory. He conquered sin and death. I should suffer forever for my sin. But I won't, because he suffered for me. He suffered for the Christian. Those who are trusting in Christ, brethren, let us get a hold of this truth. Never lose the joy, the delight, the reality of it. We will never suffer like Jesus. We will never be forsaken like Jesus. My God, why have you forsaken me? You might know times of forsakenness here where it seems dark and God hides his face, but he's not left you like he left Jesus, and like he will leave others in hell. This is so obvious, but does it affect the way we live? Does it affect the way we suffer? Doesn't it put all of our present sufferings into perspective to know that that part has already been taken by somebody else? And so can't we say like Paul, we do not lose heart, for though the outer man is decaying, that's one of those trials and tribulations, right? This outer man just keeps getting more and more frail and starts falling apart more and more. Though the outer man is suffering, yet the inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Our sufferings are so small. I know they're big. I don't in any way mean to minimize the kinds of pain that individuals go through. It's real pain. It's real suffering. But compared to Christ, compared to what we deserved, but we will not get, brethren, it's nothing. And knowing this, that we will never suffer like Jesus, does that not increase your love for his Savior? Passion for him who did so much for us? While we were helpless, while we were sinners, while we were enemies, Christ died for us, reconciled us to himself, washed us. We were the unjust ones, he was the just ones, and yet he died. Came across this quote in another one of my books, and he says, Jesus defends believers from eternal wrath. God is in himself to sinful men a consuming fire. It is a believer's comfort that the wrath of God must burn Jesus Christ before it can burn him. The hottest flame cannot so much as touch the body till they have burnt through the garments. The wrath of God cannot seize any more on Christ. He has lain under it once forever, and therefore it shall never seize upon the believer that is encircled, that's his word, about with Christ, as the body is with the garment. It can never touch us. It's better than any asbestos suit that you could wear. Jesus has taken the wrath of God for us. He has absorbed that wrath in his own body. And he accomplished so much more. We have daily forgiveness with him. We are righteous in God's eyes because of him. We are free from condemnation because of him. And we have access to God because of him. I don't know what else could motivate us more to love our Savior. May God help us that we not take these things for granted. We have a sympathetic high priest who comforts us on a regular basis. And does this not motivate us to self-denying service? It did for Paul in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. And so, brethren, in this world that is filled with so much turmoil, so much pain, thronging duties pressing in, death surrounding us and ours, persecution on one side, pain on the other side, can you know perfect peace? Yes, we can know perfect peace. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let your requests be made known unto God. And he will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Peace. Perfect peace. When all the world is at war, we can be at peace. But my friends, there's some of you here. You may think you're at peace. Life is good. Mom and dad are taking care of you. Or you may have achieved a measure of financial stability in your life and it's all okay. You just think, well, you know, things are going really well. I came through 2020 and didn't crash my company, kept my job, things are still going, and I'm still doing, my family's happy, we love one another, just got back from our third trip this year, and it's only half over, we've got all that we need, man, we got it made, things are going really well, and you think, you're at peace, but you're not at peace with God, you're at war with God, or better, I should say, God's at war with you. Because if you're not trusting in Jesus Christ, then you are still under the wrath of God. It abides on you right now. And the peace that you experience in the day-to-day life is going to be shattered one day when you meet Jesus Christ face-to-face. And you know what's going to happen when you meet Jesus Christ face-to-face? The same thing that happened to the disciples when Jesus looked them in the eyes and said, "Why do you have no faith? Why are you yet fearing?" And you know what it says in the Gospel of Mark? It says that they feared a great fear and asked the question, who is this man? When Jesus looks right into your eyes and down into the depths of your soul, and he knows everything that you have done, thought, said, that has been violations of his law, that's never been paid for, then that record is going to be brought forward and you are going to be terrified. Absolutely horrified. And if you die in that state, if you meet God without Jesus Christ, you will hear those horrifying words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." My friends, if you do not know Christ, I come as an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I beg you, in the words of the Apostle Paul, I beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on the behalf of his people, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And I plead with you, go to Jesus Christ now. Confess your sins. They may be what seem like little sins to you. I lied sometimes. I disobeyed my parents sometimes. Maybe I stole a pencil sometime. Maybe I cheated on an assignment sometime. They may seem really small to you, but they're not really small. They're violations of the perfect, holy God who created you and gives you life and breath and all things. And he demands perfect obedience. So repent of your sins and cry out to him in the name of Jesus Christ. Plead with him on behalf of Christ, "Forgive me for my sins." And you can know true and real peace that will last beyond the grave. Peace forevermore. Let's pray. Father in heaven, please write your word upon our hearts. Forgive us for our little love of the Lord Jesus. Intensify our love as we contemplate what he has done for us. Be merciful, O God, to those who sit in darkness. Open their blinded eyes that they might see. They might flee to the Lord Jesus Christ, even this day. We plead in Jesus' name. Amen.